exhort one another, do we not? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that's part of what biblical worship is all about. 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning, if you will please, for a few moments. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Hard to know where to break in and to begin reading here. But let's start in verse 6, if we may. I want to deal primarily with the verses in the end of the chapter. But beginning in verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Now the other night, in making a passing reference to this verse, we pointed out that the definite article is with faith in that verse. He's talking about you'll be a good minister nourished up in the faith. And I think we maybe don't pay enough attention to Paul's emphasis on the faith in 1 Timothy. Would you back up with me? I started reading and now I'm off. Would you back up with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1? And let's notice verse 4. He says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in, and the definite article is with the word faith there. That which distracts are those genealogies and fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith. And so he's saying right off the bat, a whole lot of this distraction that takes men and women away from the faith. If you teach these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. You'll be nourished up in the words of the faith. All right? So, and he has just said in chapter 4 and verse 1 that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. So he's stringing this idea, not just of faith, but the idea of the faith together throughout this little epistle. Verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, which with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. I want to speak to you on the subject this morning, save thyself. As Paul writes to Timothy and speaks concerning his ministry. The pastoral epistles, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 John, share a common denominator. And that is that they were each written to men, Timothy and Titus, or churches that were facing the beginnings of a heresy that later developed into what we knew as Gnosticism, or know as Gnosticism. I wrote about it one time when I was doing some work at Central Seminary, and one of my buddies who was one of my professors, and I made the statement about Gnosticism, and he corrected me. He said it's, at this point, incipient Gnosticism. So we'll just leave it there. But at any rate, it was that ancient heresy. And all the above books, except Titus, were addressed to churches or to these men who were in the specific geographical area of Asia Minor. And both John and Paul had ministry roots in that part of the world, specifically in the city of Ephesus. And Timothy was serving in Ephesus. And so they are dealing with this issue. Now, Paul had earlier in Acts chapter 20 warned the Ephesian elders that the grievous wolves would come and others would appear from within themselves. And here in 1 Timothy, Paul describes at least something of this rising heresy. And you would need to put together his statement in Colossians where Gnosticism ended up talking about material being evil. You remember matter being evil? And he says of Christ, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it's not a mistake that John says in 1 John, we have seen him, we have heard him, our hands have handled him of the word of life, and he was manifest. And who is a liar but he that, or every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh is not of God. And so, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Let me make sure I get that right. But at any rate, so there's the combating of that and the direct opposition to that. But this heresy in Ephesus had several characteristics, and I'm not going to walk through them in great detail this morning, but back in chapter 1, it was a doctrine, Paul tells Timothy in verse 3, that needed to be refuted, and he told him to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. It dealt in chapter 1, verse 4, with fables and endless genealogies, probably genealogies that came out of the Pentateuch. It produced questions, but no godly edification in the faith, as we have seen there in verse 5. And so it did not build up believers, and it distracted from salvation and its resultant growth. And you'll notice that Paul, verse 6, basically says it's vain jangling, it's worthless. It's what he's saying about it as he describes it. And these were those, verse 7, who were concerned about the law. Paul will tell Titus that they were those of the circumcision. They were Judaizers. Titus chapter 1, I believe that's verse 10. He tells Timothy, or Titus, in Titus 1 and verse 11, they were motivated by greed. He is pretty plain in dealing with this thing. And they turned away to Jewish fables and to the commandments of men. He says in Titus 1, 13 and 14. And you can go to Colossians. Remember, Colossae was what? 100 miles away from Ephesus, and it was believers from Ephesus who had planted the Colossian church, and this false teaching was invading that area as well. And Paul will come down hard on those who invent man-made standards and invent man-made worship forms in the end of Colossians chapter 2. And he goes after this whole thing again. It was a heresy also that denied the resurrection. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul will warn Timothy about that. And you remember Hymenaeus, was it Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had said that the resurrection was already past, thus really denying the reality of this resurrection. And so Paul lays out the danger that he is concerned with and what he wants Timothy to be aware of. And then he gives him this series of commands in verses 11 through 16. And he gives him these actions, these clear directions, actions to follow that will help him avoid falling into error. And he says, Timothy, if you will do these things, you will save yourself. I am convinced he's not talking about the soul's salvation there. By the way, may I say another thing, and I'm not here just to poke somebody in the eye, but it is important enough to say, neither is he talking about John Piper's reformed view of perseverance. And the reason I say that, if any of you have read Brethren, We Are Not Professionals, Piper's Book to Preachers, anybody here? Am I the only? Well, two of us at least, three of us in here have at least read that. And Piper, in that book, and there's some good stuff in that book, but in that book, Piper has a chapter based on this verse, and I'm not preaching against him. I'm going to say it and forget it. But he's preaching, and he's got a chapter there, Brethren, Save the Saints. And he is at least strongly implying that a believer can end up not persevering. And it's amazing how a strong Reformed theology can almost come to the place of Arminianism where you can lose it. That's a story all in its own. That's another thing. I can document that from one of Isaac Watts's poems. I can document it from numbers of places. But it's amazing how it comes around there. Paul's not talking about that. John Piper, to the contrary. I'm done with Piper. For now, I'm not here to be anti-Piper. But as long as that is out there in Reformed thinking, and a lot of people are reading it today, we ought to say it. What he's saying is you will save yourself from being deceived by these false teachers. In so doing, you will save yourself, and you will save those who hear you. You will spare them being swallowed up by the deception as well. Good enough? So that's where he's going. So I want you to see with me this morning, as we see that exhortation, that encouragement, I want us to see these actions that we must take to build into ourselves that discernment, to protect ourselves, to protect our people from these false errors. First of all, in verse 11, there are a series of these. None of them are complicated. Save yourself first by commanding and teaching the truth of God's Word. Boy, how plain that is in verse 11. I like his language as he does it as well. But he says, these things both command and teach. And on the authority of the Word of God, we've got to be bold and we've got to be plain. And that word to command is a strong word. It conveys the idea of boldness. It's a word that in secular Greek is used of two things, just to show you. Military orders or a doctor's prescription. And I would think that you don't mess with either one of those if you have good sense. And Paul says, take the Word of God, study it, make it your own. When you stand up, it's not my authority, it's the authority of the Word, it's the authority of God that sent the preacher, thus saith the Lord. I'm reading repeatedly right now in my devotions through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. They have assigned me, you talk about something that is a nigh unto impossible task. 1 3-hour course on the major prophets, and I'm supposed to cover Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel this fall. Lots of luck. But I'm reading through them. I've read through them repeatedly, about 6 chapters a day, and I'm making it once a month through the major prophets. And the thing that is just coming back over and over and over again as I'm reading whichever prophet, this is what the Lord says. Thus saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came, and how many times it will double up. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. This is what the Lord says. And then he proceeds with whatever the pronouncement is. It's intensified in the introduction of it. This is what the Lord says. Thus saith the Lord. And over and over and over again. We are not commanding people after ourselves. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. The authority is in the book. The authority is in the God who gave us the book. The authority is in the Spirit of God who takes the word and uses it in the minds and hearts of those who hear it. But these things command. And these things teach. Our message must be doctrinal And it must promote godliness. And we read verses 6 through 10. I won't take the time to read them again. But being good ministers, nourished up in doctrine and in the faith. And so the first way we save ourselves is by commanding and teaching the truth of God's Word. The second way we command, we save ourselves. The second instruction, the second command that Paul gives us, let no man despise thy youth. Be thou an example of the believers. To put it in a simple word, save yourself by cultivating godly character. And we must not only command and teach the truth of the Word of God, but examples to the believers in word, in conversation, manner of life, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Examples to the believers are, all of these things must be examples to the people to whom we minister, must be examples to the lost whom we seek to win to Christ. To say it in a simple word, our lives must reflect the genuineness and the authenticity of the message we preach. And that is a solemn challenge to every one of us. There's a third way that we save ourselves, and that's centering on the important activities. Notice what he says in verse 13, will you please? He says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Notice how much emphasis he's putting on Timothy's pulpit ministry. Command and teach in verse 10 or verse 11. Now, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Let's take that apart just for a minute. Probably, though it is vital that we read the Word of God, Job said, I esteem the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Both Moses in Joshua 1, David in Psalm 1 tell us the importance of meditating in the Word of God day and night, that we may observe to do according to all that is written therein. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, Jeremiah said. And I'm sure that the personal reading of the Word of God is important and might be in Paul's mind here. But I wonder if what he's not saying is, when you gather to worship, read the Word of God. And then, Timothy, exhort. And that is urging people to action. Encourage, preach, persuasive, that which appeals to the will. But not just the exhortation. Give attendance to reading, exhort, and then what else does he say? He says teach. Instruct your people in the doctrines of the Word of God. Let it be Isaiah 28 and 29, line upon line. And isn't that interesting how he does it in that passage of Scripture? To reinforce the line upon line. Line upon line. Line upon line. Precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. And if that's not enough, here a little, there a little. Keep at it. Teach, preach the Word of God. Be instant in season, out of season. That comes in 2 Timothy. But that is the importance of that matter, of centering on those important things, the reading of the Word of God, exhortation, appealing to the will of God's people, doctrine, appealing to the mind of God's people. And a faith that is grounded in God's revelation and moves us to action and obedience to God. Save yourself by centering on the important activities. And then number 4, verse 14 and 15. Save yourself by concentrating on your gift. Notice verse 14. He's going to have more to say to Timothy about this in 2 Timothy chapter 1. But notice what he says here. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Men recognized those gifts in Timothy. And I'm sure he's talking about his ordination here, when men gathered and laid hands on him, and they recognized the gifts that were in him. But do you remember when Paul comes to Lystra on his second missionary journey, Acts chapter 16? And do you remember that he comes, and here is this young man who is well reported of by the brethren, not just in Lystra, his hometown, but in Iconium also. They saw him. They saw his abilities. They recognized the gifts within him. And they recommended him to Paul. And so Paul took him, and he accompanied Paul on the rest of that missionary trip and ended up in the ministry and serving the Lord. By the way, wasn't that a kind of a traveling college faculty to have? Paul and Luke and Silas, and from town to town, watching the ministry, seeing the good, seeing the difficult, seeing the beatings and the imprisonments, as well as seeing the miracles of people coming to Christ and the apostolic miracles on top of that. But Timothy, God gifted you for ministry. Don't neglect those gifts that are in you. You didn't just get them in your seminary training, and he had a fine education. But he says, Timothy, don't just leave the books on the shelf. Crack them. Don't just leave what you know about the Word of God and rely on what you've already learned. Study it. God's given you these gifts. Don't neglect them. And in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, he will use quite an illustration. Stir up the gift that's within you. We are north of the Mason-Dixon line here. I don't suppose anybody, I'm looking at Brother McCubbins out there, I don't suppose anybody in California, or very few people in the LA area, will do it. We haven't even thought about it in Tampa. But how many of you ever have or still do heat with wood? May I see your hands? Boy, are that few? Man, for what, 15 years, Judy, we cut wood in Alabama. Great exercise. Man, it's great exercise. And there's a sense of accomplishment when you've got a couple of cords stacked up and drying and covered with a tarp in the backyard. And it's a lot of fun to see the cat sprawled out in front of the hearth in the dead of winter and the fire going. And you, on a rare night, getting to kick back in the recliner and enjoy it. But that fire begins to die down. And you open the damper, and you open the door, and you take the poker, and you stick it in there, and you stir those coals, and they spring again to flame. Don't neglect the gift of God that's in you. Stir up, and that's his word picture, stir up that gift of God that's in you. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, we are called to ministry. We must be apt to teach. Every one of us has differing gifts, and we are called upon to use them. There is no place in the ministry for a lazy preacher. And we must be those who are diligent in our study of the Word of God. And as we study it, it must minister to us, and it must stir us. And as God works in us, and Paul's got something to say about that here in just a minute, as it works on us, it will have an impact on the people that God has given us as well. And we must meditate on these things. We must give ourselves wholly to them. And notice what the end of that is. And I'm going to tell you a story that I think probably other preachers have had happen as well. But he says, do that. Look at the way that 15th verse ends. Meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting or your progress may be seen to all. You know, when God works in my heart and he works in your heart, not only will the preached word Not only will the taught word have an impact, but the Lord will work in your life and people will see how this is working in your life. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but years ago, when I was a pastor to a fellow whose name was Diotrephes. And I don't know if any of you have ever been pastor to Diotrephes or not, but John had known this guy long before he ever got on earth. And I was a young preacher, and I could be pretty aggressive. And I was right. And I knew it, but not only did I know it, that those around me, our deacons, knew it. I mean, this was a sore thumb sticking out. It was not something where I was into this personal little vendetta with this guy. This was obvious. But one day, I was sitting in my office, and I was working on my own, and I came to 1 Corinthians, where Paul, is it 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul, or is it 2 Corinthians 10, where he appeals to them by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. And I don't know why, except the Lord knew I needed this. I got, in those days, the books down, didn't have the computer to open up. And I took the verse apart and I started myself a word study on that word gentleness. Do you know before it was over, I was in the woodshed? And the Lord had me by the hand and I was going round and round and He was working on me. It was in a pastor's study, looking at the Word of God. I didn't say anything to my wife. I didn't say anything to anyone. 3 or 4 weeks later, one Sunday morning, I was walking down the hall toward the lobby of the church to make a left turn and go into the auditorium of the Thompson Road Baptist Church, and Diotrephes coming the other way. And he stopped me long enough to say, "Preacher, I don't know what's going on, but God's doing something in your life, and it shows. And I do not say that to boast. But when the Word of God works on me, it'll work in the hearts and lives of your people, and God will use it for His glory. Meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that your profiting, that your progress may appear to all." And then we come to verse 16. Now, let's just quickly review this. These are so straightforward. Save yourself by commanding and teaching the truth of God's Word. Save yourself by cultivating godly character. Save yourself by centering on the important activities, reading, exhortation, teaching. Save yourself by concentrating on your gift. Don't neglect the gift of God that's in you. Save yourself by continuing in your life and doctrine. Notice once more as he comes down to verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. By the way, notice another thing. I haven't counted. How many times does he use the word doctrine in this passage? How many times is he challenging us to know and teach and preach the Word of God? And our fellowship will be based on that doctrine that unites us. Continue in these things. And in doing this, you will save yourself. Boy, are there the deceitful winds blowing in our world today? Theological aberrations like we would never have believed. For you who were in the first session this morning, Dr. Reinhardt in a totally different context, but he's talking about evolution and where that goes to the historicity of man and how important that is to the whole foundation of biblical doctrine. The evolution, I'm sure numbers of you watched the Ken Ham debate with Will Nye. What, Bill Nye? That's his name. We got to watch about the last hour of it, I guess, something like that night. But we've got that out and about. The issue of, and we mentioned it yesterday, but the issue of homosexual rights has been around the fringes of the evangelical world, and it's going to become more prominent. We're going to face that. Is hell real? Back after New Evangelicalism, after Harold Lindzell wrote The Battle for the Bible in 1978, and you had the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, you'd have thought that was settled. But read Stackhouse. Read even Michael Byrd. Read a bunch of these fellas. And there are questions and nibbling at the edges of inerrancy among evangelicals today. These are issues we're going to have to stand for. These are issues that are not going to go away. And we are going to have to continue in the doctrine. We're going to have to know that. And if we will continue in these things, we can pray and God will guide us and He will help us to save ourselves from the deceitful winds that are out and about. But isn't it a wonderful thing to know? Not only will you save yourself, but you'll save them that hear you. And God can use us to protect our people as well. Listen to it, just one commentator, and I am just about done. The salvation spoken of here cannot be the salvation of the sinner nor the preservation of the saint in salvation, for the reason that both of these are a work of God for man. The salvation referred to here is understood by a study of the context, verses 1 through 3, namely being saved from the teaching of demon-influenced men. Boy, that's about as straightforward as you can get. Namely, and then he goes on to say, that is, by the reading of the Word, by exhortation from it, by clear explanation of its meaning, Timothy and his hearers will be saved from becoming entangled in these heresies. Give heed to these things. In so doing, you'll save yourself. Dangerous days. A faith given to us. Let us immerse ourselves in it, know it, love it, obey it, teach it, let it shape us, be faithful in preaching it, and trust God to use it for His glory in our lives and in the lives of those dear ones to whom we minister. Father, again, thank You this morning for Your Word. I pray, simple, and yet how vital it is for us to get it. And I pray, Lord, that You would glorify Yourself in our lives, far beyond, Lord, what a preacher has said this morning. By Your Spirit, please use Your Word to challenge, to encourage, to rebuke us. And Lord, I pray that as those who know You and love You, we would be faithful to You. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.